Well, we are looking today at Mary's Magnificat from Luke 1, 46 to 55. But before I get into this, I'd like to say a thing or two about this time of the year. I'm really not interested in observing the birth of Jesus as a corporate religious activity, all right? Now, whether one person chooses to regard one day as holy and another does not, that's up to you, Romans chapter 14 teaches, if I'm understanding it all correctly. But what we do on a corporate level is a different thing. And, you know, therefore, because we don't have any specific authority to celebrate the birth of Christ, you know, we don't do the Advent stuff per se in terms of like a liturgical calendar, things like that. And that's the reason why we don't. So I'm not really interested in observing it religiously on a corporate level. That is, altogether. Having said that, I sometimes wonder whether we have swung the pendulum too far the other direction. And perhaps even we've neglected to speak about the fact that Jesus came and to study about his birth maybe the way that we should. In fact, I would say that at least, well, if your background is similar to the way that my background was, I don't intend to throw anybody under the bus. I'm just saying, we were biblically imbalanced. We never talked about the birth of Jesus. And in fact, the sort of unspoken rule was you don't even talk about Jesus at all in the month of December. And I really want to push back against that as well. I think that I love to talk about Jesus. And if my friends and my neighbors are talking about Jesus, then I want to talk about Jesus with them. And if they're starting with the birth of Jesus, that seems like a good place for me to start with them. And so that's what I want to do. I guess I'm telling you all of this today because that's why I'm preaching this sermon on this Sunday out of the year. Cards on the table, I don't think Jesus was born on December 25th. I don't. I don't think there's biblical evidence to support it. I think it was probably some other time. There's a bunch of contextual evidence, even from some of the things that Luke tells us in his account of the birth of Jesus, that would place it some other time than December 25th. But I also know this, okay? If people want to talk about Jesus in December, then I'm going to be here to join them to talk about him in December. And that's why we're here to talk about this right now. The term Magnificat actually comes from the Latin Vulgate translation of the first verb in Luke 1, 46 through 55, my soul magnifies. And so you sort of see the similarities between this term with Latin roots and our term in English translated magnified, which I've read that Greek term could also be translated exalts or glorifies. And here's the notion. Here's this very young lady. We would say a girl. If Mary were here today, she'd be in the youth group, all right? And here's this very young lady who's been given this amazingly heavy task, being the one through whom Emmanuel, God with us, is going to make his entrance into the physical world. And Luke 1, 46 through 55 records her response. I know sometimes when we sing the Magnificat as we just have, it's one of these songs like the greatest command. There's a rounds nature to it. You know, one person singing one part singing these words, and another part singing these other words. And some of you come away from that because you sing not soprano or alto or tenor or bass. You sing also. And you don't really know where you fit in that four-part harmony. And so sometimes you struggle to know which line you need to be singing. And my advice to you is just pick one and go with it, okay? Because it's all biblical. But sometimes the sum total of that, and I love the song, by the way, and I asked Benjamin if he would lead it, and he was kind enough to do so. Thank you, Benjamin, for doing that. Because these are just lines taken directly out of Scripture. And when we really stop to study what Mary was actually saying, and really, this gives the style of a hymn. We have this amazing account of what faith looks like when God interrupts ordinary life with extraordinary grace. So I just want to share with you this morning four things that we can learn from Mary's Magnificat. That's what I want to do. And hopefully we'll love Jesus even more. We'll have a deeper appreciation for the spiritual depth of God's servant Mary. And maybe we'll have a good balance in our minds of the significance of what was going on in this moment of Luke chapter 1. All right, Mary's song shows us a heart that magnifies the Lord. She begins in verses 46 and 47 by saying as much, "My soul magnifies." Mary's praise flows from the inside out. From soul and spirit erupts this physical thing, this tangible thing, something that can be heard. "My soul magnifies." Similar to the psalmist, "From the depths of my soul I cry out." Well, here's something that's coming from the inside and pouring forth praise on the outside. Now, we need to note, and this is significant because of what some of our religious friends teach, that Mary's not magnifying herself, nor is she teaching that we ought to magnify her. I know that she says that she will be called blessed for generations, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But her emphasis on the whole, even with that caveat in mind, her emphasis is not on herself, but on her God. "My soul magnifies the Lord." In fact, we could divide this hymn into two parts. Some scholars want to divide it into three, and I'm okay with that too. But to me, this is in two parts. Number one, we see what God has done and the great things that God has done to Mary, verses 46 through 49. And then number two, verses 50 through 55, we see a prophetic look at the results of Jesus' ministry for those who believe. At least that's the way I'm looking at this hymn of praise to God. So in the first half, Mary is saying, "Look at how good God has been to me." It's almost like she's singing a similar thought to the song that we sing together, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done." Well, Mary's saying, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done to me. Great things he is doing through me," because she gets to be a servant of God in a very special, very unique way. It seems clear that Mary understands the significance of what is about to happen with this child that she's been told she will deliver, because she says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Isn't it amazing that the religious leaders of her day will miss it? Of course, Isaiah chapter 6, you know, having eyes they will not see and having ears they will not hear. That they don't want to accept what it is that has come into the world, that this is Jesus, the Christ, the predicted Messiah, and so they will reject him. But Mary understands the significance, and she fills her hymn with scripture. Many of her thoughts echoing sentiments of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, if not outright quoting, borrowing a lot of the phrases of the Psalms and of the prophets. Here is this girl who magnifies the Lord, who is her Savior. And may we sit up and take notice. Worship is not about us. Worship is not about magnifying self. And for that matter, our whole lives as Christians, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Paul says in Galatians 2:20. And what we're doing right now in worship, we're not seeking to draw attention to ourselves, but we're enlarging God in our hearts and in our lives. My soul magnifies the Lord. True joy is rooted not merely in the things that God gives, but in who God is. And so much of Mary's praise, while it is centered on the event of what is taking place in Mary's life, it is focused on God's character in who he is. He is my Savior, and I rejoice in him. He is giving me this amazing opportunity to be his humble servant, verse 48. And as a result of that, My spirit rejoices not merely in what he does, though it does rejoice in that, but in who he is. My spirit rejoices in God. So I ask myself, and I invite you to ask yourself, what do my words and my reactions magnify? Am I magnifying myself? Do I magnify my problems? Do I magnify my stressors? Or do I magnify the Lord? Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, I think it's translated this way in the New King James Version, whether I live or whether I die, Christ will be magnified in my body. Mary's song shows us a heart that magnifies the Lord. But I keep reading in verse 48, and I see in the second place that Mary's song shows us grace that reaches the lowly. Shows us grace that reaches the lowly. Look at what she says in verse 48. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Humble estate. We're going to read those words again down in verse 52. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. All right, there, as I've already told you, I think that she's speaking in sort of a prophetic way about the effects of the ministry of Jesus, what those who are his followers will do and how his kingdom will function. But for now, she refers to herself and to her humble estate. Mary is a fairly insignificant person before this happens. She's just this random girl betrothed to this fella, Joseph, who has no great significance in terms of his day and time, but prophetic significance in terms of where he lives and the tribe from which he comes. I mean, all of that is lining up perfectly, to no surprise to those who believe in the inspiration of Scripture and in the sovereignty of God. And so here's God orchestrating all of this, but from the outside looking in, you think, Mary, Mary who? In fact, you remember that as Jesus grows and he begins his ministry, they say, you talking about Joseph's boy, the carpenter? You talking about that guy that comes from Nazareth? Does anything good come from Nazareth? Very humble. And we see that reflected in Mary's words here. It's interesting that humility will be used to describe Jesus in Acts 8, verse 33. That humility will be used to describe us as we in our humble bodies await the Savior who will transform our lowly bodies into something glorious. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. God has looked on me as a servant. He's looked on my humble estate. Socially, economically, culturally, Mary was a humble person. But grace doesn't overlook the humble. In fact, it would seem that God's grace seeks those who have a humble posture. God's grace and his mercy extend from generation to generation. It says, as we continue reading down through verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And so it's this humble servant who says in verse 48 at the end, for behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And once again, I don't think that she was elevating herself here. After all, she's just acknowledged her own humility. God has looked on me of all people, and God has blessed me with this amazing honor. And I think that's what she's getting at here. She doesn't intend to be a mediator between God and men. She doesn't intend to be worshiped by human beings. She is the one through whom God will bring about the true mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 3, or rather chapter 2 and verse 5. She is the one through whom God will bring about the one who is to be worshiped. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, that is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. She says that she will be called blessed because she's used as God's servant. And by the way, in an entirely unique way, no one else will serve God quite the way that Mary will. No one else will ever do that again. We have one Savior who will come and offer one sacrifice for sins forever, and that's it. So Mary is acknowledging the grace that has been given to her to be given such a magnificent gift, that is the gift of being a servant of God. God's favor is given to those not because of their status or their strength, but because they humbly surrender to Him. No one is too insignificant to be used by God. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Here's a humble lady who understands not only the humility from which she comes in terms of her status in the world, but now feels humbled because God would choose her. No matter how low or insignificant you may think you are, understand that God knows you, and He knows what you're capable of, and He's entrusted to you His wonderful message all about that one whom Mary would help to bring into the world. In the third place, we not only see a heart that magnifies the Lord and grace that reaches the lowly, but also the mighty power of a holy God. The mighty power of a holy God. Verses 51 to 53. Now we've had a little bit of a shift, it seems. In fact, the personal pronouns sort of go away. It's no longer just about Mary, my soul, my spirit rejoices. But now she's shifted in verse 50. His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. The hymn moves from Mary to now those who will believe on this one whom Mary will bear. And so now God has, verse 51, shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent away the rich empty-handed. And even into verse 54, He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy. Mary is describing a series of divine reversals, which will become a major theme throughout Luke's account of the gospel record. The proud are scattered. The mighty are brought down. The humble are exalted. The hungry are filled, while the rich are sent away empty. And what she describes here is not a political revolution. It's a kingdom reversal. It's no longer about the constructs of a physical kingdom, of the political world as we know it. Instead, it's about this one who will come and eventually, through His death, burial, and resurrection, will reign as King of kings, as Lord of lords. He has shown strength with His arm, the arm of God, a symbol for His might. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. See, the salvation that Jesus brings to the humble also works as judgment toward those who are arrogant. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. I think about the mighty, and they have their places in society. They feel very settled where they are as a result of maybe their conquests or their whatever their accomplishments have been. And then I think about, sort of conversely to that, at least using the parlance of the gospel, in Luke 19:10, Luke will record Jesus as saying, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Those who don't know their place, those who can't find their footing in the physical world as it is, those who are longing for something better, for something that's good. In fact, that's the way that Jesus reacts after the Zacchaeus theme. Here's this individual who has been very powerful in terms of the social constructs of his day, coming in contact with Jesus. All that has shifted, and now it's no longer about all the things that he can amass for himself, but instead making restoration in those areas in which he has cheated other people. And Jesus says, see, this is what it's all about. The mighty power of a holy God to bring about amazing reversals. He has filled the hungry with good things. And then I keep reading through the book of Luke, and I'm reminded that Jesus uses this hungry motif over and over again. Whether he's talking about those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness in Luke 6:21, or whether he's talking about the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, an individual who would have longed for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. But in the great reversal, on the other side in eternity, Lazarus is the one who, because of divine reward, shall we say, fares like a king. And the rich man is the one who longs for Lazarus's assistance. God opposes pride, but he gives grace to the humble. The gospel confronts self-reliance. The gospel confronts arrogance. And the gospel helps us to rearrange our values. And it's as if Mary, knowing what she knows because of what the angel has told her, and knowing what she knows because of what she just experienced in context when she visits Elizabeth, and knowing what she knows because evidently Mary is quite the student of the Old Testament, and putting all these things together, she can see beyond where she is now to the effects of what will come of this child whom she will bear. The ministry of Jesus that we now get to know and enjoy, and the gospel that we get to preach. We must ask ourselves, am I clinging to something that is temporal? Is my confidence in myself? Am I focused on power or position or possessions? Is there something that is preventing me from trusting God completely? Mary helps us to notice that the mighty power of a holy God reverses, rearranges the values that we hold dear. Here's the final thing I want to share with you today, and that is Mary's song shows us a faithful God who keeps his promises. In verses 54 and 55, some view this sort of like a conclusion to this hymn. Mary says, "He, God, has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Mary sees Jesus as a continuation of the Abrahamic promise. This isn't something else altogether different. This is a fulfillment of what God has been working since, what we'll find out later, before the foundation of the world. This has been God's plan all along, and Mary notices that. So she says in verses 49 and 50, this is just like the promises that God has made to Abraham and to our fathers. She anchors her praise in God's faithfulness. God keeps his promises. God is faithful to those with whom he has entered into covenant. And what God is doing in and through Mary is connected to what he promised Abraham a long time ago. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. And God is the faithful God who will never let us down. God's promises, though they may be fulfilled, never expire. If God has made a promise, then we can be sure that he will keep it. What he has said, he will accomplish. And he will do it in the time that is best and in the way that he sees fit. And sure enough, according to Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time, God brought forth his son. And he brought him forth in an amazing, miraculous way. When we trust God, we're a part of something that is so much bigger than ourselves. When we live our lives in accordance with the purposes for which God made us, we are, shall we say, stepping into His story. Rather than trying to take our lives in our own directions, which is vanity, we stop instead and we say, "Yet not I, but through Christ in me." And we realize that we are linked to God's covenant faithfulness throughout all generations. Mary teaches us that faith responds to God's grace with humility and joy and trust. And that is the essence of Mary's song of praise. Mary is committed to magnifying God. Her soul erupts with that praise. And she teaches us so much about what it means to be a humble servant of the Lord. This Magnificat calls us to examine what kind of God we believe in and what kind of people we are becoming. This song causes us to step back as those who are now benefactors of these great blessings about which we just sang and about which she sang. And like Mary, we can say with our lives, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." There's not enough time in any sermon to do justice to any text. And frankly, that's how I feel as we come out of this sermon from Mary's wonderful hymn. I encourage you to dig deeply into these words. I think that it'll motivate you to worship. I think that it'll help you to greater appreciate this wonderful young woman of God. And perhaps even as we often sing, "God has called us higher," well, it will call you higher as you consider who she was, who God called her to be, and now through His Word, who God calls us to be. Do you say, can you say, "My soul magnifies the Lord"? Can you say, as Mary did, "God is my Savior"? Today, sure. I guess any day, we could think about the fact that Jesus came into the world. But the Son of Man came for a purpose, to seek and save the lost. For the hour for which He came, to use John's terminology in John chapter 12 and following. His hour came. The purpose for which He had come came when He went to the cross, bearing your sins and mine. And now we rejoice with Mary as we consider the effects of His ministry, both on earth and continuing in heaven. Are you His? Come to Jesus today if you need to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins based on faith, repentance, and confession of His sweet name. Come to Jesus today if you need to become a Christian. Come to Jesus today if you need to come home while we stand and sing.